Doubtless most in this room are familiar with the phrase, life's work. That phrase is often applied to, say, for example, the totality of paintings that a certain artist had painted during the course of their life. It could be applied to, say, the collection of books that a particular author has written, and so on. According to Collins English Dictionary, it is defined like this: someone's life's work or life work is the main activity that they have been involved in during their life or their most important achievement. So among all of you hearing this message today, throughout the course of your life, maybe in some cases already, nevertheless what prospectively might lie ahead of you, you may be involved in some significant endeavors that are going to lead to some significant accomplishments. Perhaps as a result of individuals in this room, there will be certain medical advancements that are made. Perhaps some in this room will invent something that might be of great use to a great many people. Perhaps some in this room will compose, design, create things of one kind or another. Some in this room will have the privilege of starting and raising families and so on. But for everyone in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the main activity of your life, just to kind of take some language from that definition, the main activity of your life is that the entirety of your life in some way, shape, or form would be leveraged for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Colossians saying, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now that imperative makes particular sense in light of what came before it not too long before. Because in verse 9, Paul had told the Colossians that they had put off the old man with his deeds. And then he told them in verse 10 that they have put on the new man, verse 10, and that new man is in Christ. So you could say this: for the Christian, your life's work is to be Christ's work. Jesus is engaged in the work of building up his church. And your life's work, wherever you are, whatever you do, whatever your vocation, whatever your schedule looks like, your life's work is to be Christ's work. You are joined to Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. You are the hands and the feet of Christ. Your life's work is to be an extension of Christ's work in this world. The reception of the gospel has implications for every aspect of your life. It has implications for marriage. It has implications for child raising. It has implications for local church involvement, for missions engagement, for vocational work, and interactions with just about every person that you will have some extended interaction with. And by extended, I don't mean over the course of years. I mean over the course of moments when you can have some sort of meaningful interaction with them. The gospel has implications for every bit of your life. Christ's work is to become your life's work. Now, but just as the building of the walls of Jerusalem through Nehemiah and others was opposed, so will your work of building, to use language from 1 Corinthians 3:10, it will be opposed. You are called to build up one another. Romans 14:19. You are called to build yourself up in your most holy faith. In Jude verse 20. And whatever you're doing as a co-laborer of God and as the hands of Jesus Christ, you are to do building carefully, to use Paul's language from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. But that building will be opposed. I want you to know that. I don't want you to be surprised by that. The engagement of building for the kingdom of God in some way, shape, or form, again, to use language from 1 Corinthians 3:10, it will be opposed. Between the battles that will rage in your flesh, right? Peter said, for example, in 1 Peter 2:11, that there are fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Between the spiritual forces arrayed against you, requiring you to put on the full armor of God so that you might stand firm against the devil and against spiritual forces. You can see that in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. But of course, the armor of God is unpacked beyond that. And the fact that you live in a world system that, according to 1 John 5:19, is under the sway of the wicked one, again, I tell you, you are in for a fight. Your work will be opposed. So although the Christian life does bring with it peace with God and a true resting in Jesus Christ, you are nonetheless engaged in a fight. You can see why earlier in this epistle, Paul told Timothy with very specific wording, wording that's distinct from the wording we're going to see in the verse before us today. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, to war the good warfare. Very particular language there that comes across very good in that expression. War the good warfare. He will make a somewhat similar charge in the text before us. So to provide a little bit of context as we get ready to get into our text, Paul, having turned his attention from the money-loving false teachers, he turned his attention towards his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And most recently, last week, we saw Paul tell Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So flee these things. Flee the things that the false teachers do. Essentially flee all of their characteristics. You see some of their characteristics unpacked earlier in the chapter. Beginning at around like verse 3, when you kind of start reading from there, you see that they are men of a depraved mind and they love disputes and arguments about words. But most immediately, run, flee from every form of covetousness. And then pursue righteousness. Pursue doing what's right. Well, how do you know how to do what's right? Well, you get the word of righteousness, Hebrews 5:13, and then you get trained for righteousness through the word of God. The word of God tells you what's right to do, tells you the right motives for doing what you're called to do. Pursue godliness. Pursue it. Track it down. Remember that word? That word has the connotation negatively, when it's negatively applied, as persecute. So positively, pursue. Pursue is to track down righteousness and godliness. This God-centered piety, this reverence for God, which will include looking less like your old self and more like God. Pursue faith. Pursue trusting God. Pursue love. Love for God. Love for neighbor. Love for Christians. Love for enemies. Pursue endurance. Pursue it. You're going to see an example of Timothy needing to pursue that in our text. And pursue gentleness. Pursue being meek. Pursue being somebody who responds to opposition with gentleness as opposed to harshness. And now Paul proceeds to instruct him. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where we read, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So whereas in the previous verse, Paul was telling Timothy essentially, flee from wrong things and pursue right things. Right? Flee from the characteristics of the false teachers and pursue Christian virtues. Here he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. An immediate thing we notice is that it isn't an easy assignment that Timothy had or that we have. He didn't tell him to nap the nice nap or to stroll the leisurely stroll. He told him to fight the good fight. Now, the Greek word that's used here for fight, it's a conjugated form of the Greek word agonizomai. Sounds like, and some to some degree, our English word agony, but the Greek word itself connotes strenuous exertion. Agonizomai. Now, Paul used this word one other time earlier in this epistle. He used it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And it can mean this. It can mean to contend or to struggle as in an athletic competition. You see, Paul used the term that way in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Right? So when you see him use the word here, fight, it can mean to contend or struggle as in an athletic competition, or it can be rendered as fight. You see, Jesus used the term in that sense in John 18:36. So, again, it can be understood as compete with great energy in this contest for the faith, namely this opening expression. Or, even as it's rendered in our text, fight the good fight. In either case, the proactive outworking of the perseverance that Paul had just told Timothy to pursue would include doing this very thing, fighting the good fight. Now think about what that would look like for Timothy. So we'll stay tethered to the context most immediately. For Timothy, that would look like contending with the false teachers who were in Ephesus. It would look like having to stop and refute and combat through the wielding of the sword of the Spirit those who were teaching doctrines of demons in Ephesus. It would also look like him pursuing to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He himself would have to be an example to the believers, even amidst all of the temptations that were around him that many were falling into, even as he chased what others had left not chased, namely the Christian virtues that were outlined in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. This was the battlefield to which Timothy was appointed at this time. And to kind of import language from 2 Timothy, he was to engage in this battle as a soldier who had been enlisted by God, who doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this world, so that he might please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's what it was going to look like most immediately for Timothy. He had to be intentional to be continuously devoted to rendering the sustained effort that the Christian life demands. It may be a hard fight, and it is, but it's a good fight. It's not a bad fight. It's not a fight for the fulfillment of your sinful desires. Some people fight for that. It's not a fight so that you could just get your way and have whatever you want to be done. It's not that kind of fight. It's not a fight with others over wrangling over words and some kind of sinful, carnal, fleshly dispute. It's a good fight. It's a fight for the faith of the gospel. Now, literally, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. That's how it literally comes across in the Greek. The definite article is there and it precedes the noun faith. However, there is a question as to how best the language is to be understood, because the faith is in the genitive case. And without diving into the nuances of that, I think Gordon Fee provides a good synopsis of the options when he says the following. It is not clear whether Paul means for him to contend for the gospel itself, or whether it includes that, but now, in light of verse 11, refers in a broader way to the whole of his Christian life as a great contrast requiring discipline and purpose. We can assuredly say this. At the end of the day, fighting the good fight will entail both. It will entail contending, to use language from Jude verse 3, contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It will involve that. To fight the good fight of faith will involve contending for the faith. So when people try to malign the gospel or disregard the gospel or undercut the gospel in some sort of way, shape, or form with some sort of argument of one kind or another, a Christian is called to contend for the gospel. To say, no, Jesus is the only way. No, no, his sacrifice is sufficient for me. I don't need a sacramental system. No, no, no. He is truly God and truly man. He is one person and two natures. No, 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 no. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He teaches. You're contending for the faith. No, no, no. God's word is inerrant. It is efficient or sufficient, and it is infallible, contending for the faith. It will involve that. But to contend for the faith externally in that way without contending for the faith internally in your own life, or if Timothy were to do one and not the other, that would be a problem. It would be, to put it nicely, improper. Fighting rightly includes contending on both battlefields. To see the kingdom advanced externally, see the kingdom advanced also internally in your own life. Paul modeled this so well. This is incredibly instructive. So as Paul is telling Timothy, fight the good fight, he modeled it. And remember, Paul had told, for example, Church of Corinth and the Church of Philippi, in different ways, but essentially the same thing, to imitate him as he imitated Christ, right? To join in following my example. He set forth such a great example of what this would look like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said that he disciplined his own body so as to make it his slave, so that when he preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified. When writing to the church of Philippi, he told them, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And part of what that would include, he went on to tell them, that they would be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he told them in verse 29 that they were suffering for Christ's sake, experiencing the same conflict that they saw in him and now heard was in him. So they saw it. Like, he's suffering for the gospel. He is about the gospel so much that he will persevere in spreading it, even despite the suffering that accompanies it. When writing to the Colossians, he told them that he labored, striving according to the power of Christ, which worked mightily in him. Colossians 1:29, to the end that he and his co-laborers might present every man complete in Christ. You see that in verse 28. He went on to tell the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. And if you were to ask, well, to what end was Paul struggling? What was he struggling for? To what end? He tells him in verse 2. It was so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. He would go on to provide another example of someone who was struggling for the faith. Epaphras. He tells the Colossians that Epaphras, who is one of you, he labors, and he labored intensely, struggling in prayer for the Colossians, to the end that they would stand perfect and mature and complete in the will of God. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He told the Thessalonians that after he and his co-laborers had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, they nonetheless had boldness to speak the gospel of God to the Thessalonians amid much opposition. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Do you see how Paul modeled what it looks like to fight the good fight? So if we're going to figure out, well, what does it look like for me to fight the good fight? Well, you look at what Paul did. Because essentially what Paul did is what he's calling Timothy to do in this text. How did Paul fight the good fight? Well, he fought it internally. He beat his own body into submission, as it were, to make it his slave. You're like, well, what does that mean? That just means through the power of the Holy Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the flesh. So when those fleshly desires arise, you take out the sword of the Spirit, you run to God in prayer, and you seek to put those sinful desires to death. And then positively speaking, you pursue conformity to Jesus and Christ's likeness. You look at what Paul did externally. Even at the expense of his physical condition, he was about the business of Christ. Regardless of the cost, by the grace of God, he would be about the business of seeing the gospel advanced externally, which included seeing the gospel advance in other people internally. Right? So when I say Paul sought to see the gospel advanced in his own life internally, but then he wanted to see the gospel advance externally, well, part of that external advance includes an internal advance in the people outside of himself. Whether it's seeing Christians grow in faith, or whether it's seeing people who don't know Christ come to faith. It's at this point that we would do well to ask ourselves a good question. What am I fighting for? Ask yourself that even in this moment, I would encourage you. Am I fighting the good fight? Or again, to put it another way, what am I fighting for? What am I contending, struggling, and agonizing for? Are you fighting for a higher standard of living? No, I'm contending for a higher standard of living. I'm contending for a little bit more real estate. I'm contending for a house with more bedrooms. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to strive for it. I'm going to strive for more money in my bank account. I'm going to strive to be a millionaire. I'm going to strive for this. What are you striving for? Are you striving for more control? Are you striving for more recognition? I'm going to get people to know me. I'm going to get people to see who I am. I'm going to get people to see that I'm successful. I'm going to get my name known. I'm going to get my reputation known. You want to ask yourself these things. What am I striving for? And a good way to find out what you're striving for is to look at the things in your life that you are spending the most mental and physical exertion towards. And when you look at that, you get a good idea of what you're contending, struggling, and striving for. You want to be about the business of fighting the good fight of faith for the faith. It's not going to be easy. But the examples that were just given concerning the life of the Apostle Paul and the previous examples about what it was going to look like for Timothy in Ephesus gives us a good idea of what the good fight looks like. As George Knight noted, the present imperative form of the verb suggests that this is a never-ending struggle. It's a never-ending struggle, at least until we see Christ. In a lot of ways, the Christian's acknowledgement that they are in a fight and the actual participation in the fight is sort of like a spiritual EKG. So the acknowledgement that you are in a fight, the participation in the fight, functions as a kind of spiritual EKG. It'd be a scary thing if you went for an EKG and it was flatlining. Now, if you're conscious and you see that happening, you're probably not too worried and you think there's something wrong with the machine because I'm here. So there's something wrong with your machine. There's not something wrong with me. But there is a sense in which if a Christian is not engaged in the fight, then there's no sign of life. Now, granted, a Christian may, if you will, flatline for a season. And then the text of Scripture via the Holy Spirit is like those electric pads. And all of a sudden, like, wakes you back up. And you don't flatline in the sense that you spiritually die and come back to life. That would be an inaccurate metaphor to apply. But there is a sense in which the fight that you are engaged in is a good indicator of whether or not there's spiritual life there. Because if you are a Christian, you're engaged in a battle. And the recognition of it and the participation in it is an evidence of a sign of spiritual life. Now, Timothy must not only fight. Back to the text, we're told that he must take hold of the eternal life to which he was also called. Now, the language of eternal life is very interesting. It has both present day implications and future connotations. There's a sense in which a Christian, upon coming to Christ, experiences eternal life in the present. You have already passed from death to life. To have Christ, kind of borrow language from 1 John 5:11, is to have life, right? This is eternal life, to have Christ. And to have, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. But there's also a sense in which you will inherit eternal life. And you see that referenced in passages like Mark chapter 10, verse 30, and Luke chapter 18, verse 30. So when you hear eternal life, you know that there's an already and not yet dynamic of it. There's a sense in which you are a participant in it now, and there's a sense in which it will be fully realized later. So Paul is telling Timothy here, take hold, grip, seize, if you will. Okay, it doesn't have to always be that strong, that word, but in this sense, you kind of get that feel, right? Take hold, grip the eternal life to which you were called. Now, first we understand that Paul was not telling Timothy to receive the gift of eternal life. No, he's not telling Timothy, Timothy, come to Christ. Timothy had already done that. He is telling Timothy, nonetheless, to grip or seize the reality and the glorious implications that accompany eternal life, and to import those implications of present and future salvation into his present ministry. That's the idea of what's going on here. There's a sense in which this charge would also remind Timothy that until the finish line is crossed, the race is not done, and strenuous exertion must continue until the prize is fully realized. We see Paul speak like that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So he's essentially calling Timothy, Timothy, take hold of eternal life. So import the implications of it. The present implications, but also the future implications. Take the implications of that future reality to which you've been called and import it into the present so that it might affect the way that you minister. Ministering with an eternal perspective in light of the eternal life that you've received. It's essentially what he's telling Timothy to do, which would further help Timothy to persevere. So just to lay out a charge for us, I say to you, and myself, Christian, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of having the Son. Take hold of that reality, because he who has the Son has life. 1 John 5:11. In contrast to the murderer who does not have eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. If you are a believer, you have eternal life abiding in you because Christ is in you via the Holy Spirit. Take hold of the implications of that reality. Take hold of the fact that you are Christ's. Take hold of the fact that Christ is in you. Take hold of the fact that He will not leave you or forsake you. Take hold of the fact that you are empowered by the living Spirit of God who is inside of you. Take hold of that, Christian, and import it into your battle with sin. Import it into the way you carry yourself in the workplace. Import it into the way you carry yourself in your home. Take it and import it into the way that you pray. And you know that you are seated in heavenly places with Christ in virtue of your union with Christ. Christian, take hold of that reality. And I say, Christian, take hold of the reality of eternal life in this sense. Take hold of the promised inheritance of eternal life in the age to come. To use language from Mark 10:30 and Luke 18:30. What do I mean? Let the future inform your present. Let the future inform your present. Remember that nothing but joy in its most ultimate sense, that there's the fullness of joy that awaits you. And let that inform the way you handle weeping and suffering in the present. Take hold of the future implications of eternal life. Take hold of the reality that you are going to inherit the earth, and that'll help you avoid coveting real estate. I can inherit the earth. I don't have to strive so hard to get a piece of land when God's promised that the meek shall inherit the earth and that the sons of God are inheritors of everything that there is to inherit. In Christ, of course. Import the reality that Jesus is returning. And awaiting Jesus' return helps you to pursue purity and readiness in the present, and to avoid lust and laziness. So take that future reality and import it into the way that you live right now. Look towards the coming of the heavenly city, wherein your citizenship lies. And that'll help you to not let your roots go down too deeply in this world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in tents because they were looking for a better country, a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. You could look at Hebrews 11, basically verses 9 through 16. So reach out and take hold of eternal life and let it influence your present day life. Look at the language that Paul also uses here concerning eternal life. He says for Timothy to take hold of the eternal life. Then he tells him, to which you were also called. Timothy was called to eternal life. And the calling here seems to be the effectual calling. You can see, for example, Jesus using the expression of being called in this sense. Many are called, speaking to an external call, but few are chosen. But much more often, you see the word calling used to an effectual call. A call of God's sovereign grace upon a person's life, whereby they come to God through that effectual call. For example, Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Timothy was among those that Paul spoke of when he wrote the following in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Speaking of God's sovereign grace, whom He predestined, these He also called. These He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. So when you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30, you see what's often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. You see the fact that from eternity past, God had predestined a people unto salvation. Those who are predestined are also the called. And the called are those who are justified, and the justified are those who are glorified, who will be glorified, but it's as though it's a done deal in the mind of God that it's used and communicated in the tense that it is there in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. So Timothy was called to take hold of the eternal life to which he had been called by the sovereign grace of God. And if you think about the sovereign grace of God, that you have done nothing to deserve this great calling, nothing. You are in no way more righteous than your neighbor when you are in a position of being dead in sin so that the gospel would come to you as opposed to somebody else. It's the mysterious sovereign grace of God that's according to His good pleasure, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, that is according to the praise of His glorious grace, Ephesians 1 6, and is according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1 11. And when you say, wow, He took me out of death and gave me new life and has enlisted me as it were as a soldier in His army, that motivates you to want to give your life for Him because He gave you life in the midst of your spiritual deadness that would have led to eternal punishment. Instead, He puts you on a conveyor belt with the ultimate destination being Himself and fullness of joy. Paul also provided Timothy with a little bit of history to encourage his present ministry. After saying to Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which he was also called, Paul told him, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So when was this confession? Well, it may have been when Timothy was converted and baptized. Some suggest that it was when Timothy was ordained to the ministry, but I would think the former. I would think it was some earlier time when he publicly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So likely in conjunction with his baptism and or reception into the church, Timothy confessed the good confession. And what's involved in that good confession? Well, Paul doesn't unpack it here, but we would understand it to be Jesus being Lord, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the Savior. Well, by way of concluding thoughts, and then Lord willing, next week we will pick up at verses 13 and 14. We'll see how far we get beyond there, maybe through verse 16. Two concluding questions. What are you fighting for, being the first one? I think that would be a question you want to ask yourself, and if you need to address the trajectory of your life, the trajectory of your daily schedule, the trajectory of your household, the trajectory of how you carry yourself at work, the trajectory of your life, today is the day to do that. Say, am I fighting the good fight? You ask yourself that question, and the motivation for you to fight is because Jesus Christ has won the ultimate battle on your behalf. You want to fight the good fight because Jesus has won the war. You say, He went to the cross and He conquered powers and principalities on the cross. He satisfied the debt for my sin on the cross. He conquered the grave on my behalf. He won the war. Therefore, I want to be engaged in the battle. And then the next question would be, Have you confessed the good confession? It's been neat to see in recent weeks some individuals who are looking forward to getting baptized. And again, when you think of where Timothy confessed the good confession, I'm sure he confessed Christ many times in his life. I'm sure he confessed Christ amidst persecution. I'm sure he confessed Christ during the time in which hands were laid upon him and he prayed. And I'm confident also that Timothy professed Christ when he was baptized and admitted into the fellowship of the local church in some way, shape, or form. And my question for you by way of application is, have you confessed the good confession? Have you gone public with your faith in Jesus Christ? If you are sitting in this room and you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and the only way to the forgiveness of sins is through faith in Him, have you confessed that? Have you gone public with a confession of faith in baptism? Right? Early church, book of Acts, over and over again, they believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Peter, Paul didn't set up like, okay, let's do a class right here. You know, Ethiopian eunuch, I want to take you through a little class. We're going to do baptism 101, baptism 201, baptism 301, and then when you're ready, then you're going to get baptized. No. If you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you've repented and believed the gospel, you go public with your faith. You're like, but that's awkward. Yeah, okay. It's awkward, I know. But by God's grace, you can do it. You make the good confession. Is the confession with the action of being baptized? Yes. That in itself is a good confession. In the first century church, the way that it seems pictured, at least in the book of Acts, that people believed and were baptized, then you said a lot when you were getting baptized. You said so much with your words. But the way that it seems to have worked in the early church, and the way that it does here, is that when you're baptized, that there's also a confession, even if it's a short one, that accompanies it, to demonstrate or communicate your faith in Christ. So I want to ask you, have you gone public with your confession? Just a little bit more applying them, done. Do family members know that you're a believer? Are you sharing your faith? I'm extending the application now, but it's good to ask. Do you have somebody in your life that you need to tell about Christ? Somebody who knows you go to church, but they don't understand why you go to church. Someone who knows you're a believer, but they don't know what you actually believe. Someone who knows that you sing songs about Jesus, but they don't understand the gospel that you sing about. Maybe to them you can make the good confession. Perhaps even today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for enlisting us into this army, as it were. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the participation that we have in fighting the good fight of faith. I pray that you would help us to lovingly and humbly contend for the gospel externally. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to steadfastly contend for the gospel's advancement in our lives personally. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take hold of the implications of eternal life so that an eternal perspective might influence our present living. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have not confessed the good confession in some way, shape, or form bearing witness to Christ with the action of baptism and then by your grace confessing with their mouth to others that Jesus is Lord. Perhaps today, Lord, you will motivate those to do so. May it be. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you give us the privilege of taking hold of that for which we've been taken hold of by Christ. So help us to pursue this upward call, to not be earthly minded, but to set our minds on things above and to be of earthly good thereby. We ask these things for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of your Son and our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.